All right. Well, hey, grab your message notes and you can open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 9. We are continuing in our summer series through the book of Hebrews. All summer long, we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews. And this morning, our task is part two in a message, the second part of a message called The New and the Greater Covenant. So if you were here last week, because this is part two, if you were here last week and you stayed awake through the message, you will remember, and that disqualifies some of you, you will remember that I mentioned that when I was a kid, my brothers and I loved to play this game called NFL Electric Football. And we said everybody that's of a certain age, you know, 35 and younger, that was raised, you know, with the internet and video games, looked at me like I was crazy because this electric football, as you can just see in the video there, you line up these little plastic players and then you flip the switch and the board starts to vibrate. The players move around and wherever the player with the ball, the quarterback, wherever he's touched or vibrates out of bounds or vibrates across the goal line, that's the end of the play. And then what you do is you turn the power off, you line them all up again, and you flip the switch again, and you do that over and over again. And a lot of you say, that is crazy. That sounds so boring. And here's the thing. It is. It was totally boring. But we didn't know any better, right? Because that's all that we had. We loved football, and so we liked it, and that was the deal. And I said, well, try to imagine that all you've ever known in your life is NFL electric football, and that's all you knew about the game. And then one day, someone shows up and gives you two tickets to the Super Bowl. And so you go to the Super Bowl, and suddenly your mind is blown because you understand that everything you thought you knew about football was so limited in such a small scale compared to the real thing that is made known as you watch the Super Bowl. And I share that with you because that is along the lines of the argument that the author of Hebrews is making about the superiority of Jesus's new covenant compared to all of the other things that came before. All of the things that were not bad, things like priests and tabernacles and sacrifices and covenants, all of those things were great. They were given by God. They had a purpose. They pointed us to a relationship with God. But in the end, they were only a shadow. They were only something pointing to a much greater, bigger thing. And we're talking about this new and greater covenant. So if you've been involved this summer reading through the book of Hebrews and studying the book of Hebrews, you probably have noticed something, that the book of Hebrews is different than a lot of the other books in the New Testament. In fact, as you can see on the screen there, it's been said that the book of Hebrews is the most Old Testament book in all of the New Testament. And the reason it's the most Old Testament book is it was written exclusively to Jewish Christians who were young in their faith and had only recently come to understand that not only was Jesus the Messiah, but Jesus was the Savior and Jesus was the one who tied all these things together and pointed them in that direction. And so especially today, as we come to a passage that's full of all kinds of, as I said, kind of different Old Testament kind of things, like a tabernacle and a covenant and a sacrifice, what I want to do is I want to take just a moment before we jump into our text, and I want to talk about the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments. And I want to talk a little bit about the unity of the Bible, because especially as we come to a passage like we do today that is full of Old Testament imagery and themes, we need to have a better understanding of how all this stuff fits together. Because a lot of people will say, you know, well, I'm just a New Testament Christian. I only read the New Testament. I only want to read the stuff about Jesus. And others will say, you know, hey, no, I spend all my time in the Old Testament because that's where the deep stuff is. That's where the real meat is. And rather, I want to suggest that we need to see a greater unity between the Old and the New Testaments. And in fact, what you find is a single theme that weaves its way all the way through Old and New Testament. It's been called the story of God's glory and the story of God's love and his grace and his plan for redemption that goes from Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation, and it's all tied together. And so when we talk about the unity of the Old and New Testaments, one of my favorite preachers, Alistair Begg, I heard him talk recently about this, and he talked about an analogy that I thought was really helpful for us as we come to a passage like we do today, filled with Old Testament imagery. And he said, a lot of times when people talk about the Bible and talk about the unity of the Bible, one of the things they'll say is that the Bible is kind of like a book that has all the answers in the back, right? And at some level, there's some truth to that because, you know, the Old Testament, the stuff at the front has got a lot of questions and a lot of difficulties. And the New Testament that's at the back helps to answer a lot of those questions. And yet to view it as a book with only the answers in the back, that's not entirely accurate because the Old Testament is not only filled with questions. There's many answers that are in the Old Testament as well. The New Testament is not an answer key, you know, to check our work with chapter and verse. And so maybe there's another analogy. And so some say, well, maybe it's more like it's like a detective novel or maybe a good mystery movie. And the idea is all the little clues and stuff that you pick out at the beginning of the book, they come back and help explain, you know, when it's time to figure out the plot and solve the mystery, all those little clues you picked up at the beginning suddenly start to make sense. And again, there is some truth to that. I was thinking a little bit about the example of Abraham and Isaac, that strange Old Testament story where Abraham leads his only son up onto a mountain and he's going to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, until at last God miraculously provides this lamb in the thicket and that becomes the sacrifice. And you would read that if you only had the Old Testament, you'd say, what's that all about? But then you come to the New Testament and you say, oh, now it starts to put together because you understand that God himself, let his only son go up that very same mountain. And only the lamb that was provided was not one in the thicket, but it was Jesus who was the Lamb of God. And so in some ways you could say, yeah, it's like a detective novel or a mystery where the pieces you pick up at the beginning help to explain what you read about in the end. But I think the best analogy to help understand the unity of the Old and the New Testaments is to view the Bible, Old and New, kind of like you would a two-act play. And in a two-act play, each act is valuable, right? Each act is important. At some level, each act of the play stands on its own, right? You can get value or entertainment or whatever you're looking for from the first act or from the second act. But ultimately, acts 1 and 2 are meant to go together. Acts 1 and 2 enrich one another, fulfill one another, explain one another. So for instance, if you look at the Old and the New Testaments as a two-act play, in Act number 1 in the Old Testament, you have this story of God. And it's the story of God creating the universe and creating mankind, and he loves his creation, he loves mankind, and yet there's this problem of sin, right? Sin keeps coming in and it messes everything up. And it messes up family dynamics and relationships, and it messes up, you know, a whole group of people. The Israelites are wandering in the desert for 40 years because of this problem. And then sin later on comes back, and there's this whole nation that's actually taken into captivity into Babylon because of the disobedience and the sin and the idolatry that keeps coming up. And so because of that, God says as a way to deal with that sin, he enters into some covenant relationships with different people or with the nation of Israel. And in those covenant relationships, one of the ways to deal with the sin is through offering a sacrifice especially of a lamb, and that blood of that lamb would pay the penalty for what the people deserved. And we may say that seems really strange, that seems really different to us, but that is what Act 1 of this play lays out for us. And in Act 1, there's all kinds of great drama, there's great characters, there's great action, all kinds of things. But if you come then to the end of the book of Malachi, the last of the Old Testament books, you get to the end of Malachi, there are still a lot of unanswered questions. You still kind of wonder, how is this going to all work itself out? And then at the end of Malachi, there's a 400-year intermission. So try to imagine you want to go to this play, but on that day you come late and you come, you know, an hour late, or in this case, you come 2,000 years late, and you walk in and you missed Act 1, but you walk in and the lights are dimming and now you're ready for Act 2. 2, the New Testament act. And the very first scene that pops up is this guy by the name of John. And you know that this John is supposed to resemble one of the guys from Act 1, Elijah or something like that. And then this John, who's supposed to be like Elijah, the first thing you see him say is he sees Jesus off in the distance. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And if you had been reading and you understood and you were a part of Act 1, your heart begins to race because now the answers are coming. Now you're starting to see how it's fulfilled, this problem of sin and the covenant and all those things are starting to be fulfilled. But if you've missed Act 1, you're like, wait. And you're opening up your program and trying to figure it out and, who's John and who's the Lamb and who's Jesus and all these kind of things. And I share that example with you today about the unity of the Old and the New Testament. And hopefully that's helpful for us to understand how the Bible all fits together. But I share it with you specifically today because if Hebrews is the most Old Testament book in the New Testament, then Hebrews chapters 8 and 9 may just be the most Old Testament chapters in all of the book of Hebrews. And that is what we are looking at together today. So, okay, we're together on that? So we said last week that Hebrews 8, 9, and even 10 addresses a specific problem. And the problem that is raised is how do we deal with the guilt and the shame that we all feel? And we said there's a verse in chapter 9 that asks the question, how can we cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death? In other words, how do we deal with this guilt that we feel? And we talked about overt guilt, which is a specific guilt for things that we have done. But we also talked about just kind of this general sense of what we called a covert guilt, or kind of under the surface, more like this kind of general sense of shame that I walk around with. And so overt guilt is, we feel that because we've done a bad thing. That covert or that kind of hidden guilt is not only did I do a bad thing, but I'm a bad person and I don't fit in and I'm not doing this right. And I walk around with kind of this general sense of ick weighing me down because I don't fit in. And so we said that this deals with this question, how do we deal with the guilt and shame? Now, we also need to understand that there's the feeling of guilt and shame, but there is also the legal standing for the guilt that we deserve. And so, in other words, if you've done something wrong, there's a consequence for that. There's a punishment that goes with that. And so that's kind of a second part of this question that is dealt with, which is not only how do we deal with the shame and guilt that we feel, but how do we face the judgment that we all deserve? Because if someone's done something wrong, there's a judgment, there's a consequence that goes with it. And so look at this verse from Hebrews 9:27. Look at this verse. You don't hear it read that often, but it says this: just as man is destined to die once and after that face judgment. That's one of the more sobering verses in all of the Bible. Man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. And so it says that this life is a one-time deal, right? There's no reincarnation. There's no second chance as much as we want those things. All of us, one thing we all have in common, not to be all cheery here on a Sunday morning, but one of the things that we all have in common is we will all die, right? And you can, go to the gym and work out and you can eat right and that might add a little bit to your life and that's great. I'm all for that. But eventually death comes for all of us. It will find you at the gym eating a kale salad, right? There's nothing you can do. It comes for all of us. And then it says, we all face judgment. Another verse from chapter 10, and this is sneaking into Pastor Steve's passage for next week, but Hebrews 10, verse 30 says this: the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we don't quote those verses that much these days because who wants to talk about that kind of judgment and this idea that it's actually a dreadful thing for a sinful person to fall into the hands of the living God. And that is true unless there is a way that you can be pronounced not guilty. There's a way that by the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus, you can face that judgment, not on your own, but on what he has done for us. And so the author of Hebrews in chapters 8, 9, and 10, he is keenly aware of this problem. And like I've said, it's a heavy problem. But the problem is, how do we deal with this guilt and this shame that we feel? And how do we deal with this judgment that we all deserve? And here's the thing. Every religion tries at some level to deal with those questions, tries to deal with that. So all different religions have tried different systems and rituals and sacrifices and good deeds and all kinds of things to deal with our sin and to deal with our guilt. So whether it's the five pillars of Islam, or whether it's the eightfold path of Buddha, or whether it's the Old Testament sacrificial system that is put up or that was put into place, all of us are trying to deal with this problem that we know in our heart is true, that we have this guilt that we face, and ultimately that we would deserve a judgment. And yet our passage today is going to make this point, that it's only Jesus, once and for all, who can deal with those things. All right? So now we're ready at last to jump into our passage. Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to begin with verses 1 through 7. Pastor Dane actually read those verses at the beginning of the message, and so we don't need to necessarily reread those verses again, but I want you to have them open and be looking at Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 7, because in there you have this description of the Old Testament tabernacle system. And I want to suggest that there are a couple practices in chapter 9 that the author deals with, that the author brings us to. First is, how do we have access to God through the Old Testament tabernacle system? That's one of the key practices of the Old Testament. And then a second practice is the shedding of blood for forgiveness of sin. So let's talk about this idea of how do we approach God? How do we come to God to worship him, to know him, to be in relationship with him? And in the Old Testament, the author of Hebrews tells us there was this tabernacle system that was put into place. And so the Old Testament tabernacle was described to Moses and in the wilderness. He was to set this deal up as a place to worship God. And in the tabernacle, you had the outer courts, the outside stuff, and then you had a big tent. And in that tent, there were two rooms. There was the little bit farther out room that was known as the holy place. And then there was a curtain that separated off an inner room, and that was known as the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And he describes what's in all of these different rooms. So for instance, just go through a few of these things real quick. In verse 2, he talks about a lampstand that's there in the holy place, kind of that outside room. You would come and there would be a big lampstand. The lampstand was lit day and night as a reminder of God's guiding, light-filled presence, right? The menorah is kind of a weird shape. We've seen that a lot of times before. Tradition says that it goes all the way back to resemble the tree of life. But there was this lampstand that was always burning. And before you entered into the presence of God, you had to go past the lampstand in the tabernacle. Next, there was what we call the table of showbread. The table of showbread contained 12 loaves of bread, one for each of the tribes. And it's interesting, in a lot of religions, you have to leave food for the deity, right? You leave a little bread, you leave a little fruit, you leave some food for that deity, for that God. But in this case, we see that God actually reminds us that he's the one that provides the bread. And so you go by the table of showbread. The next thing you come to is the table or the altar of incense. And this incense would rise up, and this was right now in front of the veil. Before you get to the veil, you'd come to the altar of incense. That would represent a couple things. One, that smoke would represent some barrier between sinful people and the holy God that's on the other side of that veil. But the altar would also represent the prayers being lifted up. And then, as we've said, you would come to the veil, that curtain. A lot has been written, a lot has been said about that curtain. It separated the most holy place, or it separated the holy place from the holy of holies. So one was holy, but one was the most holy place. And this curtain separated it. It was called the parakeet. Parakeet means to be cut off or to be separated from, because that's what it did. It was 4 inches thick. It was made of 72 cords, each with 24 strands. In other words, it's all very specific, and there's a lot of description in the Old Testament about this veil. And then beyond the curtain, once you went beyond the curtain, was the Holy of Holies. And what's inside the Holy of Holies but the Ark of the Covenant? We all know what the Ark of the Covenant looks like because we've seen it, which is a little bit true, but here's actually probably a better rendering of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the place that was said to represent the presence of God, right? And inside it, there were different things. You can read about those in some of the verses there in Hebrews chapter 9. But what is very significant, it was the top of that, the mercy seat, or what is known as the cover of atonement is what it's, the author of Hebrews calls it. And on this mercy seat, there were two angels. You can see them pictured there. They're cherubim. They're stretching out almost as guards of the presence of God. Hebrews 9 also mentions the Day of Atonement. Thanks for sticking with me through all these details. It's going to all come back together because remember, it's a two-act play. You got to understand Act 1 before you can get to Act 2. And so just a few more details there. You come to the description of the Day of Atonement, or what is called Yom Kippur. On that one day of the year, that's when the high priest would go behind the veil and he would offer a sacrifice of blood on behalf of the people. And maybe you've heard this before, but one of the traditions is that they would tie bells around the robes of the high priest, and they would tie a rope around his waist, because what happens if he goes into the presence of God, and God is so holy, and God is so great, and there's some sort of sin, and he falls dead? You got to be able to drag him out. And so the high priest went in there, and he gave a sacrifice, an offering of blood, or he sprinkled the blood on the top of the mercy seat there. On the Day of Atonement, two goats were brought to the high priest. One of the goats was sacrificed, and he took the blood from this goat, and he would actually sprinkle it on the people. And that seems really weird to us, but remember, that's what Act 1 tells us he did. He'd sprinkle the blood on the people to show that they are being cleansed from their sin. But then on this other goat, he would lay his hands, and it's as if he was taking the sins of all the people and he was laying them on top of this goat, and then they would set this goat free. It's what we call the scapegoat. You know that expression? That's where it comes from, right? The one who got the punishment or the sins laid on him, and then they would get this goat out of there, and hopefully, the tradition was if the goat wandered back in, that the sins would come back, and so a lot of times they'd chase that goat all the way until it went off a cliff because they wanted to get rid of those sins. And so here's the thing. We have all of those ceremonies, all of those rituals. And as we said, they were given by God. I actually believe, as strange as those things were, those are a sign of God's grace and God's love, because it was a system set up for this reason. How do a sinful people have access to a holy God? Because God is holy, God is set apart, God is not approachable by sinful people. And so all of this ritual, all of this stuff was set up. It seems strange and odd to us, but it's really God's grace. He's telling Moses, when you come, I will meet you here. I will be here. But because of the sin, this is all the stuff that you have to go through. And that was all set up in Act 1 of the Old Testament. But here's what the author of Hebrews wants us to know. Ultimately, all of that stuff is only a shadow. It's only something, a symbol pointing us to the real thing. It's only the NFL electric football pointing us to the real Super Bowl. Let me just read what he says to us in verses 9 through 14. Hebrews 9 through 14 says this. It says, but all of this stuff, all the tabernacle and the way you enter God, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. This is the description of the new order. When Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and the more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is not to say it's a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood. having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death? In other words, deal with that guilt so that we may serve the living God. And that passage is so amazing because not only did Jesus provide the answer for that once and for all, a way to deal with our sin and guilt, but one by one, Jesus fulfilled all of those things that we just read about. Right? And so now when you want to come to God, and this is where it makes sense to us, or this is where it applies to us, when we want to come to God, there's no more lampstand, right? Because Jesus came and Jesus is the light of the world. We don't need a table of showbread that we have to participate in before we enter into God's presence. It's not about that. Jesus is the bread of life. That's how we come to him. There's no curtain to go by anymore because the curtain was torn in two. Why? Because the way to God was described because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The way you come to God is not through a veil, but it's through the one who is the way to God. And when he went up and he gave his life on the cross, his blood was poured out and the sins of all of the people were laid on him. He became the scapegoat. And then they put him in a tomb. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. And one of my favorite little images in all of the book of John is in John chapter 20, when Jesus is raised from the dead, they go into the tomb where he was, and it's described like this. He says, there's two angels that are in there, and one is at the head, and one is at the foot of where Jesus was, almost as if they were cherubim guarding over the mercy seat. The place where we find atonement, the place that we find mercy. Do you see what he's saying? All the ritual, all the superstition, all the things that you feel like you have to muster up in your life to somehow win God's approval, those have all been taken care of. Jesus provides them for us. And so the way to God, the access to worship him is not through all of that stuff, but it's that we boldly approach the throne of grace. Not by our own merit, but by the work of Jesus Christ. Because we need to say this. It's not like God has become less holy. God is still holy. God is still unapproachable. But the answer is now we don't have to approach him based on our own stuff, but we approach him based on the work of Jesus Christ. And that is good news. That is really good news. And that's what this new covenant thing is all about. And that's why the author of Hebrews is saying, don't you see? Don't you see? Hold fast to what you've got. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. Don't give up because God is holding on to you. And this is a new and a better covenant that he offers to you. And so we have that practice. And we have that practice of entering the tabernacle to worship God. There's one other practice that is talked about here in this passage. It is important for us to look at briefly before we wrap up. And that is this idea of forgiveness of sin through an offering of blood. Because as you read this passage in Hebrews 8 and 9 and really throughout Hebrews, and if you read back into the Old Testament, there's a lot of blood that's described, right? And if you've been around the Bible, you're kind of used to it. But if you've not been around the Bible, it doesn't make a lot of sense. In fact, I remember a conversation I had with a guy who was pretty new in his relationship with Christ. He'd come to faith through the ministries of the church here. And I remember talking to him, and he was really excited. He said, all this stuff, it's just, you know, exciting. God's leading my life, and I understand that Christ has forgiven my sins. But then he like almost kind of looks around and then like gets into a whisper, like he's got to tell me some sort of secret. But he says, what's up with all the blood? Right? He wanted to understand all that because the Bible does talk a lot about this blood. In fact, let me just read to you Hebrews 9, verses 19 through 22. It says, when Moses had proclaimed every command of the law of the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and he sprinkled the blood, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremony. In fact, the law requires, get this, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So that is a big theme that is being set up throughout all of Act 1 in the Old Testament, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This goes specifically back to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus 17 is where a lot of the regulations are lined up about sacrifice, or the book of Leviticus. And this is what it says in Leviticus 17:11. It says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourself on the altar." It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And so we see the importance of the blood is, first of all, is that there is life in the blood. That's where the life comes from, he says. And we know, because of the seriousness of sin, that the wage of sin is death, right? And so something has to be provided for the wage of the sin. And so the system was set up that by the blood of an animal, the wage that was required for the person would be paid, right? Because there was a sin committed, there was blood, there was life that was required, right? And you see this all the way from the very beginning of Act 1. Genesis chapter 3, we've talked about this a lot of times before. Adam and Eve sin, they're guilty of this sin, they've got this covert shame. And so what does God do? They're naked and so what does God do? But he brings them the skin of an animal to cover over their nakedness, to cover over their guilt and their shame. So in other words, there was an animal that gave its life so that Adam and Eve could be covered up. Genesis chapter 4, you read about Cain and Abel, the first people after Adam and Eve, and it says that they instinctively understood that they needed to bring an offering to God. And so Cain brings an offering from his harvest. He brings an offering of grain, but Abel brings an offering from his flock, and God says that the animal that Cain brings is the one that he accepts, not just because it's an animal, but because of Cain's heart there, and so, or because of Abel's heart there. And so Cain is jealous. Cain is jealous that God likes his offering more, that Abel's offering God likes more. And so he kills his brother. And what does God say about that? He says, actually, the blood of Abel cries out from the ground. And the point is, for the Hebrew person, blood was a big deal. Right? It seems strange for us. Most of us are kind of separated from blood. Unless you're in the medical field, we just kind of, you know, stay away from it. But for the Hebrew person, the blood was a big deal. So it says Moses actually sprinkled the people with blood to make them clean. That seems very backwards to us. If someone's sprinkling me with blood, I'm going to feel dirty by that. But the idea is, because there is life in the blood, when you sprinkle the people, they were proclaimed clean. It's also a big deal because the shedding of blood showed the magnitude of the problem of sin. So the system was this: sin was committed, blood offering was made. Sin was committed, blood was spilled. And not that you had to offer an animal every time, you know, every sin you had to go out and kill another animal. That's not what God set up. But at least once a year, it says that the high priest went and he took that offering and he offered an atonement, a payment for the sin. And then you get to Act chapter 2. And then it all starts to come together. But because you see, this time it's not an animal that goes up there on the cross, but it's Jesus himself, God in the flesh. And nobody takes away Jesus' life from him. Jesus willingly offers his life, and he goes up that hill, and he allows himself to be hung on that cross. And the blood that is spilled is not the blood of an animal, but it is the most precious blood ever, because it's the blood of God himself. And the temple veil is torn in two. And the system of sacrifice is not needed anymore. And all the blood and all the killing and all the ritual has passed away. Now, because there once and for all atonement is made. That's the end of the sacrifices. And the writer of Hebrews says to the people that he's writing to, he says, it's time for you to leave behind what you've been doing. You've been playing electric football when you have the Super Bowl waiting for you. And in all those things, they pointed to God. All of those things were a part of Act 1, but now Act 2 finds its fulfillment in Christ alone. That is the sacrifice that we were needed. And Jesus bursts onto the scene in Act 2 like the hero that he is. And so then the question comes to us, what do we do with that. Because we're talking about a couple of very big things. One, how do we know God? How are we in a right relationship with God? Two, how do we have the forgiveness of sins? And those things are offered through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And it's God's grace, and it may sound restrictive to you, it may sound kind of narrow to you, but it's God's way of saying, I love you so much that I invite you in. In fact, the Old Testament talked about access to God and the forgiveness of sin, but the New Testament is a one-time sacrifice of Jesus. And the Old Testament says it like this, it's forgiveness and you may go. And that's good. But the new covenant, the gospel, the good news says not only are you forgiven, but you may go, but you are cherished and you may come. And it's God's invitation to each and every one of us today. And in it, there is such life. Let me pray. God, I thank you so much for the mystery and the history of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the way you revealed it to us in two parts that we can understand and they fulfill and they point us ultimately to you. So we thank you, Lord, for in your mercy, meeting Moses and explaining to him a way to come to know you. But then we thank you once and for all that through Jesus Christ, you fulfilled that. And I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters that this would not just be something that's kind of separated out from us, kind of this obscure topic, but that it would be very real in our lives today, that we would understand we, people like us, can know you because of what Jesus has done. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we thank you that it's full of grace and it's full of your love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.